We're going to be reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of the sermon is Growing in Faith. Now, just like 1 Thessalonians, the second letter to that church was sent from the same three missionaries from the city of Corinth. And this second letter was written fairly shortly after the first letter had been written. Timothy had taken that first letter and delivered it. Paul was in Corinth, had taken the letter and delivered it to the Thessalonians, had spent some time with them, and then had proceeded back to Corinth and met up with the other missionaries who were there, Paul and Silvanus, and had brought a report what was going on, what was happening in Thessalonica. And upon his return, it was concluded that another letter needed to be written, and that was written in short order and taken back to the Thessalonians, addressing issues that they themselves had raised, as well as probably things that Timothy had observed in their midst when he was with them. And so the second letter was now written back to the Thessalonians. And so Paul begins with the names of the missionaries and says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the same names appear, and I'm not going to talk about each person. We talked about them briefly in the first epistle. And Paul's letter openings, they're not just a ritual, formulaic thing that he says, you know, let's get through the formula to His Excellency, the great whatever, and, you know, here you'll do this. Letters, we might have form letters that we would write to people. He's putting stuff in that's significant. It's not window dressing. It contains profound theology and was critical for the instruction and the comfort of the believers in Thessalonica. And these openings are as vital for them and for us as they are for us. We need to realize that these openings are critical for us in our day as well. And the letter is addressing not individuals, but the church that is in Thessalonica, the visible body of believers who together manifest the grace, the wisdom, and the power of God. We see over and over again in Scripture that God's objective in His plan of redemption has a very visible component to it. Very visible. It's not a mystical thing. Something that's floating up in the air, something that's kind of, we discern with great difficulty. It's very visible. It's in your face, so to speak. We know that proof of conversion of the individual, proof of conversion is what? The way he lives his life. It's very visible. It's objective. There's an observable change in the way they live, in their behavior, in their actions. And the manifestation of God's kingdom rule includes visible gatherings of people who conform to His specifications for the operating of a local congregation and who have been commissioned to disciple all the nations, bringing every aspect of national life into conformity with the mind of Christ. All of this is very visible, very discernible, very observable. Local congregation, functioning according to God's truth, carrying out a ministry that's very observable, changing the nations in the way they think and act. You see, the kingdom rule of God is very visible. The local congregation is not a tradition. We don't gather together like this because we've been doing it for hundreds of years or thousands of years. It's not a tradition. We gather together because this is an integral component in the outworking of God's kingdom rule, of manifesting His power and His wisdom and His grace. As we gather together, we are exalting the majesty of God and proclaiming the reality of His comprehensive rule over all things. A mere gathering together is proclaiming His kingship, proclaiming He is the King of Kings, ruling over the nations, and we have a mission and a commission to disciple the nations in accordance with every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's why the church, when it's functioning as the church, is offensive, because it's in your face. It's saying something that there is a king and you are accountable to the king and to his rule. And you will be destroyed by that king if you do not bow your heart to him. That's offensive. Because our king is seated at the right hand of power in the heavens. You see, the body of Christ gathering together in a local setting, coming together for worship and instruction and mutual encouragement, is an important manifestation of God's kingdom rule in the whole world. We need to realign our thinking. Well, what is the purpose? Well, this is a fundamental purpose. It's manifesting the truth of who Christ is and what He is doing. The Thessalonian church was said to be in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church was in God the Father. First of all, this is profound theology for this young church. Because suddenly what's equated in their eyes is Jesus Christ and God the Father. The Father and the Son are equal. Though they are distinct persons, they are one God. We've got profound theology in that statement. We're not in two different people. They are two persons, but one God. And so we're in the Father and we're in Christ. And how do... Oh, it's confusing. It's theology. It's mystery indeed, but true nonetheless. Because the only basis for truth is the Word of God. And if God's Word is the basis of all truth, then the only legitimate way to begin and end our thinking about anything is in conformity to God's revelation. We begin with it and we end with it. And it's all conformed to that. There is no other basis for truth. We can wish there was. We can pretend we've got another basis of truth. We've got another goal, another objective, another source for deciding what life should be like and how I'm going to live my life. We can pretend that, but there is no other basis. And when we're confronted with this reality and we realize, yes, we have a responsibility to think about all things in submission to Christ's mind on those things, we have to constantly keep ourselves in check with respect to this, because our natural inclination is to determine truth, to determine possibility, what is and isn't possible, to determine what is reasonable by our own understanding. And once we've determined these things, that's the standard. And then we take those standards of things, these conclusions we've arrived at, and we evaluate everything, including Scripture, with those predetermined standards. And we take those predetermined standards and determine how God ought to be. I know who God is because I just know. I know how He's going to act in every circumstance. I just know. And then I go to Scripture and I evaluate Scripture and I see, whoa, the God who's revealing Himself in Scripture acts kind of differently to the way I presumed He ought to act. And so we've got to amend the text. Or I just ignore the text. Or I have to change my view of God. And that might be too painful to do. Because that undermines my whole basis for how I've, up to this point, believed I can know anything. I've trusted in my own understanding, my own tradition, my own heritage, my own whatever it is. And I've used that as the mechanism to evaluate and direct me and guide me. And suddenly, you're suggesting to me that that's all wrong. I've got to rethink everything. And so, we either manipulate or we ignore those verses that contradict our predetermined positions and views about God or any other topic. Here Paul gave a vital reminder to this young congregation about the doctrine of Christ. He is equal with the Father. And the body, the church in Thessalonica, was actually in both the Father and the Son. When you begin to wrestle with the idea that our local congregation is in God and in Jesus Christ, it suddenly puts another perspective on what we're talking about, of who we are, of how we exist. It helps us realize the and appreciate the importance, the significance, and the strength of the local congregation. Usually when we talk about being in God, being in Christ, we focus on the individual. That's true. The individual needs to be in God. He needs to be in Jesus Christ. But here Paul specifically is talking to the church and says, your church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings a whole new perspective to how you view the body. Both individuals and bodies of believers together are in the Lord. And we need to think about both in this way. Paul says, to the church, in the Father, and in Jesus Christ. The small, weak, despised group of people was God's church in Thessalonica. And they were in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Father and Son are again the source of grace and peace. Jesus is not the grace and the peace, but God the Father as well is the source of grace and peace. It is due to grace that the Son was sent into the world by the Father so that all that the sinner needed might be supplied by the Son. It was a gracious act to send His Son so that all our needs could be met. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in the Son, whosoever believes might have eternal life. Ephesians tells us, Ephesians 2:8, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. You've got to believe. You need to have faith in Christ. Faith is a gift from God. We have to have faith in Christ's completed work. We have to cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ. We have to come to Him. And yet Jesus Himself said, nobody can come to me unless the Father first draws him. John 6:44. You see, the work done by the Father and the Son with respect to our redemption is different. There's different aspects to this way that a redemption is applied to mankind, the way it is secured. There's different functions. However, both flow from pure grace. All the actions the Father does in our redemption, all the actions the Son does in our redemption, both flow from grace. It's pure grace that is behind everything that is accomplished. For undeserving sinners to have been given so much is pure grace. You see, God's grace, what is grace? Grace is action. Grace is action. God acts in order to accomplish a goal. That's His grace. Action that secures reconciliation between Himself and sinners. Our existence, our redemption rests totally upon God's grace that is manifested through the actions of the Father and the actions of the Son. Grace is the Father and the Son giving of themselves. Grace is the Father and the Son sacrificing themselves for our benefit. That's what grace is. Undeserved, sacrificial blessing poured upon us. And peace is the consequence of grace. Grace and peace. You see, grace takes care of the sinner's immense need, and then because his need, his sin and his guilt has been perfectly satisfied, he has peace, perfect peace with the Lord. Peace fundamentally has to do with our standing before God. If you do not have peace with God, then you cannot have peace. And if you have peace with God, you possess a peace that passes understanding. It passes understanding because when people are resting in the Lord and are conscious of His complete acceptance of them, then no matter their outward circumstances, they maintain their deep and real peace. Jesus, in talking about believers, said, "My Father who has given them to me," His disciples have been given to Him by the Father, "My Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand," John 10:29. There's peace. Who are you? I'm in Christ by the grace of God, and nobody can take me out of His hand. You want to know peace? There's peace. So we may boldly say, Hebrews 13:6, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Peace begins and ends with our standing before the Lord. To stand before Him trusting in His provision for our great need is the only basis for peace. And to stand before Him with anything other than His provision for us in Christ is to have no peace. There is no peace without reconciliation. And reconciliation is only found in Christ. And so verse 3 says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love for each one of you all abounds toward each other." Everything the Lord made and everything that He does is fundamentally to glorify Himself. That's why it all exists, for His glory. To manifest His wisdom, to manifest His power and His might, to exalt His name. It all exists for that purpose. And that's why the Shorter Catechism in the Westminster Confessions tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is your fundamental purpose of existence? To glorify God. And in glorifying God, there is great enjoyment. And so here the missionaries do just that. They glorified the Lord for what He had done and was doing in and through the Thessalonian believers. That's what they were doing. They were glorifying God for that work. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you," Paul says. That is, for the manifestation of His grace and mercy in your lives. We ought to give thanks to God constantly for that. We live in God's kingdom and we exist for His kingdom, and thus we need to have eyes to see His work in His kingdom. And when we see that work, we need to be filled with thanksgiving and gratitude and glorify God's name for the work that He is doing. When people are saved, when people are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, there's nothing more incredible that happens in this dusty realm of our existence. The transformed lives. Incredible. incredible manifestation of God's mercy and power and wisdom and beauty. And we become ho-hum with it. We kind of just, it's just there. We look at each other and we just say, yeah, well, see all those faults in your life. As opposed to, hey, the grace that is evident is a glorious thing. And God, I just am filled with wonder and awe and thanksgiving because your kingdom is advancing. When somebody's life changes and comes in line with the truth, it's advancing Christ's kingdom. It's not a ho-hum event. We need to have eyes renewed so we see that and be grateful for it. It shows the power of God. It shows the mercy of God. It shows His wisdom and the great mystery of His ways, much of which we don't understand. Why God? Why Him? I don't know. But man, it's glorious. It actually can be embarrassing when we stop and take stock of what gives us the most, or brings the most thanks to our hearts. What brings the most thanks to our heart? Oh, wow. Christmas is coming. What brings the most thanks, the most joy, the most gratitude? It's usually more self-centered than kingdom-centered. And what is, oh man, I've got this, received this great gift of a vacation. I'm in a cruise. Can you imagine that? I'm just so overwhelmed. I'm not knocking that. You know, you can get excited about stuff. But we need to put it in perspective. What truly ought to give us and fill us with? It's the advancing of the kingdom. Because Christ has promised what's going to happen. He's laid His life down in order to accomplish it. I have bled and died in order to accomplish this, so righteousness might reign. And when we see this unfolding before our eyes, it should say, wow, this fills me with joy, Lord, because You are being exalted. So the reason that was thanks were being given for the Thessalonians here was because the faith of the believers was greatly enlarged. Their faith was greatly enlarged. Faith is pretty simple, really. It's believing and trusting God's word. That's what faith is. I believe it. I trust it. It's acting in accordance with His word, even when the whole world calls you a fool for doing so. Or worse, the whole world seeks to destroy you for doing so. Faith is, no, this is the truth. Faith is, there is nowhere else to go. The faith of the small Thessalonian church was seen to have been greatly increased because of the way they were following the Lord's truth in the midst of extreme persecution. Everything in their natural world, everything that surrounded them, that was operating in the city of Thessalonica, contradicted the truth that they had come to embrace. And everything that surrounded them and the people and the structures and the society and its mindset and its philosophy was seeking to turn them from the path that they had stepped onto with the Lord. However, they acted more boldly and more consistently with God's truth, which was only possible because their faith in God's word had greatly increased. That, no, this is the truth. I have nowhere else to go. There is no other basis for knowing anything. There is no other way to live. And the way they were living revealed their great faith. It was the evidence of their faith. How were they living? They were living in terms of this truth. That's how I know they had great faith, because there was great persecution upon them, and yet they still manifested Christ's way. You see, in Hebrews we are told that faith is the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:2. It's the evidence of things not seen. You see, the Thessalonians weren't demanding to see something with their physical eyes or touch it with their hands before they would believe its reality. And that's the temptation. God says something, we're not quite sure about it. We want to see it proven in some way. And then maybe we'll believe it strongly, commit ourselves to it. Whereas the Thessalonians, for them the most certain reality was God's word. That's the only sure thing. If God said it, there's nothing else to do. It was the truth. That's the best way to go about this thing, because God said this is how we do it. And because God said it, I believe it. God's word is the only sure reality, and thus I believe and act in terms of his word, even though I can't see the outcome right now. That's how the Thessalonians were acting. Can't see the outcome. I know the outcome's going to be what God says it's going to be, and I trust that. I can't see it. I can't touch it. Everything is looking opposed to it. But God's truth is the only sure thing. And God's word is certain reality. God's word is more tangible than the gold coin you might have in your hand. It's more real. More real in the sense that a particular outcome is guaranteed. God's guaranteed the outcome. And we need to treat the word of God that he has revealed and preserved the scripture, we need to treat that as this absolute tangible, inescapable, unavoidable reality. He will always bless his revealed purpose and ways. When people demonstrate true faith by the way they are living, this ought to fill us with awe and thanksgiving, because we are witnessing the powerful working of God's kingdom in our midst. Even as we have seen, faith is a gift of God. The faith first to believe the gospel is a gift, but so is the faith to continue living the life in accordance with the truth. All that is gift. And that's why we can give thanks to God for it. That's why we can give him glory when we see people living by faith in the whole of God's counsel. We can say, whoa, Lord, you are glorious. And as we grow more and more in our trust for every word of God, that is a glorious thing. And so when we see people excelling in faith, in living their lives in complete trust that God's word is their only certainty, when we have it's then that we have reason to be thankful to the Lord. He is manifesting himself before our eyes. And yet so many people continue to ask, where is the proof of God's existence? What? Are these lives not changed? Are these societies not impacted? Are these laws not more conformed to the mind of God? Where is God? He's working everywhere. When people are excelling in faith, and their lives will be manifesting true love in all that they do, in all of their relationships. And with the Thessalonians, them greatly increasing in faith was inseparable from their love for one another that grew exceeding greatly. Their love for one another, it was the manifestation, their true faith was manifested in their relationships. True faith has to do with trusting in God's truth, and trusting in God's truth is inseparable from living in terms of his truth, which is what it means to truly love. True love means relating to others in accordance with the law word of God. All the law and the prophets are summed up in one word, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. You trust the word, you act in terms of the word, you love as Christ loved. And finally, verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The missionaries say that they boast about the Thessalonian believers in all the churches they visit. Young's literal translation translates boast with glory, which is a legitimate possibility. We glory. We glory in you. The same word is used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:17. It's used elsewhere, but here's a good illustration of how it's translated. He says, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." The same word is used in both those instances. If you're going to glory, glory in the Lord. Thus, for the missionaries to glory in the Thessalonian believers, for them to boast in the Thessalonian believers, what are they boasting in? Hey, those are the guys we spoke to. You know, we got them saved. We're the ones who kind of took the gospel to them. So what are they boasting in? Are they boasting in the Lord? They're boasting in God's grace and mercy. Look at what God has done in Thessalonica. Look how He has changed us. Look how they are standing against the persecution and not wavering from the truth that they have embraced. Oh, isn't that glorious? Isn't Christ's power being manifested in such a glorious way? That's how they were boasting. That's how they were glorying. They were magnifying the Lord. The excelling of the Thessalonian believers was due to the grace of God. And so, glorying in them was unto the end of exalting this grace that had brought about that work in the Thessalonians. And it was also encouraging others to trust the Lord to supply all that they needed in their own circumstances and difficulties. God does supply that. He is doing it in Thessalonica. Look to the Lord. And the missionaries were glorying in the Thessalonians' patience and faith in all the persecutions and tribulations that they were enduring. The word translated as patience means, according to Bao Dunk Arndt Gingrich, the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. It could be patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. We'll return to this persecution of the Thessalonians later. And look at a little bit more what they were enduring next time, because this is an important aspect when understanding the verses that we will look at next time. But now the focus is upon how the Thessalonians dealt with their great troubles. They did it with endurance, with fortitude. Today we might call it guts. If you want to be fancy, intestinal fortitude. I believe the Japanese had a saying, put iron in your belly. And I don't think they're talking about a samurai sword. It was meaning strengthen yourself, because that's where you strengthen yourself when you're facing something that's difficult, when you're enduring something. You put iron in your belly and you keep pushing on and persevering. And that's the kind of concept that comes from the patience there. It's patient endurance. The Thessalonians remained steadfast. They persevered along the Lord's path by faith. That is, the great turbulence that they were caught up in didn't make them doubt the word of God. They didn't change what they believed in order to escape from the trouble, but rather believed even more strongly in what the Lord had revealed. Where else could they find truth? They knew that they had the truth, and so the tribulation that came because of the truth only made them hold onto the truth more strongly. Their faith increased. Faith is believing in the Word of God. When your faith increases, you believe more strongly and more wholeheartedly in the truth that God has revealed. The Thessalonians had endurance and faith. These things go together. And they did this in all the persecutions and tribulations that they endured. The combining of persecutions and tribulations draws our attention to how much they were suffering. It highlights for us the intensity of the pressure being exerted against them, and yet they persevered by faith. That's why we need to know God's truth. That's why we need to hide it in our hearts. We need to bury it in our hearts so that when we are in confusing, turbulent times or confusing philosophical ideas, we have the word that is absolutely true, and there we've got our barrier, our boundary. We've got our protection. We've got our wall of defense. Because there we can stand and we don't have to be budged no matter how many people are frothing and screaming in your face about what idea that global warming is real or whatever it is. You can stand on the truth of God's word and defend your position. And glorify His name in doing so. Because we have nowhere else to go. We need to know God's truth and thus understand His purposes and His plans for us so that we too might, by faith, stand strong in the turbulence of our days. They that know their God will be strong and carry out great exploits. We learned about that in Daniel 11. And really that is the truth. That is what is going on here in Thessalonians. They knew their God. They knew His truth. And they wholeheartedly believed it and shaped their lives in terms of it. And that's what we're called to. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank You for the word that You have revealed to us and preserved as Scripture. We thank You for its comprehensive nature. We thank You for the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus, that we are in Him, not only as individuals, but even as congregations. And we thank You for the purpose that You have called us for in these days. And I pray that we indeed would trust every word that You have revealed, that we would stand boldly upon it. And in doing so, our effectiveness for You would be great, so that Your name could be glorified. So make us a brave people, Lord. Make us a wise people. And help us to apply these things to our own circumstances. We ask this all in the name of Christ, who is the King on the throne. Amen.